All right, brothers and sisters, have your Bibles open to Proverbs chapter 6, and let's read God's Word together. Please stand with me. Last time we gathered together, we kind of left off at verse 29-ish of Proverbs 6. So we're going to pick up from verse 30 to 35. And since chapter 6 and 7 kind of mesh together, it's the same topic about sexual purity or protection against sensual temptation. Let's read it in context together, and I want to stop at verse 12 of chapter 7 for the sake of time. So let's pick up from verse 30 of Proverbs chapter 6. This is the reading of God's Word. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he's hungry, but when he's found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substance of his house. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who destroys himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be satisfied, though you give many gifts. Chapter 7, verse 1. My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live, and my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend, that they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. For at the window of my house I looked out through a lattice, my lattice, and I saw among the naive and discern among the youths a young man lacking sense, passing through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house. In the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. And behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. Please be seated. Now, this entire section is a section on moral education. This is what our young people need more than knowledge accumulation, more than data processing, and even more than reasoning powers. We give too much credit to this factual learning, and we don't pay much attention to moral development. Our young people need moral education more than just simple intellectual education. Because their problem is not intellectual, their problem is a heart problem. It's a problem of the corrupt will. It's a problem of inordinate lusts. And only a loving, moral education from the Word of God will keep their crooked heart straight on the path of development. And when he or she is old enough to know that he or she cannot fix him or herself, then you point him or her to the gospel, to the grace of our God, that our Jesus came to do what we could not do, as weak as we are in the flesh. He did, once for all. And so the gospel is beautiful to the hearer. To the wretched sinner, to the weighed down heart that is steeped in guilt and shame and the pain and the scars of one's own failure to meet up to God's holy standards, the gospel is beautiful, freeing, enlightening, and is a joy and delight to the soul. And so we need to provide this important moral education for the young person. Here we come to the most critical section. Unless they learn this moral lesson, they will derail their entire life. They cannot be successful in life. To have successful marriage is a desire for any godly parent. It's a universal quality in loving parents to want their children to have a fulfilling marriage. And yet if they make a mistake, if you neglect to teach them these things, they're just going to derail themselves and walk around with major scars and failures in their lives, causing more damage as they go from person to person, relation to relationship, not knowing what to do and what not to do. What a blessed place for them to be at the foot of a loving father and mother who opens up the scriptures, who show them multiple examples from the Bible, from Joseph's purity to Judas' immorality, and everywhere in between through the Lord's pristine, beautiful way that he treated women as he accepted female disciples, treated them as his own sisters, forgave the adulterous woman and did not condemn her. And yet he was a person not only with compassion, but a fury of righteous anger and indignation. And so we can see his holiness as well as his kindness. And you can point your young person to the beauty and the majesty of the Lord Jesus and teach him or her to fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. Deep emotional, mental, and spiritual commitment to the Lord Jesus and behold his beauty, his majesty. If a young person doesn't love Jesus first, he's going to have his heart loving many, many other things and other people. And they will shortchange him because they're not worthy of God's love. So it's very important that you provide this necessary and important education in the home. Here, the sage, the loving father, through Solomon's lens, gives the young person the warning of the social consequences and personal consequences of rejecting God's law. What happens when a young person rejects the parental moral education and guidance and decides for himself or herself to do whatever he or she feels good to do? Well, this passage addresses that. So we come to verse 30 of chapter 6. Young people need an education both to pursue moral and pure foundations of relationship, but also to avoid, carefully avoid, immorality. Why? Because there are social consequences. Look at verse 30. Young people just don't have the view to see beyond their immediate life and generation and circumstance. They just don't have the capacity. But you do, and you have to show them this. Verse 30, the loving father says, men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he's hungry. But when he's found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substance of his house. Now look at this first statement. It is a universal truth that in most circumstances and most societies, people are generally sympathetic to even those who commit crimes out of necessity. Why did you steal? My wife and my children are starving. I could not help it. I see you have clothes on your back, shoes on your feet. I see you have a belt. Why did you not sell those first to buy some food? See that? Generally, people have compassion for people who do desperate things out of desperate measures. That's what this truism is all about. The emphasis of this truism is that a thief, although a criminal, has committed an illegal crime, is not to be despised. And many societies are sympathetic to that. They don't despise them under certain circumstances for the crime. What about adultery, though? When you steal someone's wife, there is no such sympathy. That's the point. The same culture that may be very sympathetic toward the poor will not be sympathetic toward the immoral. Why? Because one is of necessity and of food. The other is of lust and of desire. It is a completely categorically different want. And one can be categorized as a need, while the other, clearly not a need. So most people despise thieves even in the case of stealing to satisfy hunger when that thief doesn't have a proper rationale for stealing. That's why it says here, when he's found, he must repay sevenfold. Now, according to the Torah, for stealing an ox or a sheep, it says he shall pay five oxen, that's fivefold, and four sheep for the sheep, fourfold. So this sevenfold idea is metaphorical for being complete repayment and full repayment. Why? Because most law enforcers, like the police, who catch people, they can't show favoritism. Oh, here's a poor thief, so let him go. Or here's a rich thief, let's catch him. They have to catch people in their crime. They usually catch him. And the judge serves law. And, you know, the metaphor for justice, right? It's a lady with a blindfold and a scale in one hand. It's balanced. And the law book in the other hand. judges cannot be impartial. Even though both the policeman and the judge may show sympathy, they are obligated by law to exact the law. And that's what this passage says. So he must give all the substance of his house. The restitution is heavy for stealing. Repay sevenfold points to complete and full repayment. Now that's in a just society where justice is working. It is an illustration. We have that illustration by the Lord Jesus regarding inability for people to repay their debts in Matthew 18:25. It says, "But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made." That's indentured slavery. You go from hunger to enslavement. That's what the poor thief, when he's caught, faces. The Lord elaborates that by saying he has to make repayment. Repayment. The damage must be recompensed. But how do you recompense a bruised ego, a hurt spouse, a vengeful partner who will use the full extent of the law to take revenge upon that who has stolen his sacred love? How do you deal with somebody who's fuming in jealousy? There is no social sympathy, and you have to incur a social stigma that stays with you for the rest of your life. Most people live in darkness. Most people hide their past because such a thing is tremendously damaging. So the argument is from the lesser to the greater here. Verse 32, the one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. I want to dive a little bit into this phrase, lacking sense. It says, chasar lev, lacking heart, is literally the Hebrew, lacking heart. A man without inner substance is a lacking heart. A flimsy man who lacks the internals, like Esau, who only thought about his appetites. God said this through the prophet Hosea in Hosea 4, verse 11, harlotry, wine, and the new wine take away understanding. One is immorality, the other one is drunkenness. They take away understanding. When a culture and society is immoral and they satisfy themselves with drunkenness, desensitize themselves because, frankly, you know, to be fully sober and look at life circumstances is pretty bleak. You know, there are people who can't even enjoy or even crack a laughter, enjoy themselves without hitting some bottles and drinking some alcohol. They can't even have a good time because they're empty and they have to fill it with something. God's people, please don't learn that pattern. You're going to set a very poor example to the young people if you do. The scripture says the one who commits adultery lacks sense. That's pretty obvious. This is not someone who is an intellectual imbecile. He's a moral imbecile. He just refuses to learn. That's why he commits this sin. The issue with an adulterer is not about need or desperation or poverty. Everybody knows what that is. It's an unfettered, uncontrolled, self-centered lust that he wants to satisfy. It's height of utter sinful folly. Even the secular world, even the immoral world, judges such people. And that's the social consequence of it. And we need to teach our young people that certain actions, certain behavior, doesn't just hurt oneself. It hurts one's reputation for the rest of his life. And so you and I have to teach the young person to have this perspective, which they don't have. They only see the immediate benefits of their decision for now. They don't see the future of the stigma they have to carry for a long, long time. And so the scripture says, he who would destroy himself does it. It's just destructive behavior. The Hebrew literally says, cause to corrupt, in the hiphil form, cause to corrupt his soul. Nafsho. Huh. It's a senseless and stupid act of self-destruction. He could even receive the death penalty until under the law, because in a theocratic kingdom for Israel, this was capital punishable crime. Because it's stealing and taking what is sacred to someone else. Verse 33 says, wounds and disgrace he will find. Even if the full-blown adultery did not happen, even talking about it or even thinking about it, even in the process of it, the enraged husband or the jealous lover who's the husband or wife of someone will come and take full vengeance, including violence. And in the court of law, it could be justifiable if you could prove that he did this in an uncontrolled anger because someone was about to seduce his wife and commit adultery with her. That's why it says wounds and disgrace he will find. Jacob prophesied against Reuben. You know, Reuben's the firstborn. Have you noticed why Reuben never takes a prominent role in the history of Israel? Genesis 49, verse 4, it says, uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. That's more than just a personal vendetta. Jacob is not grinding his axe because he has a grudge against Reuben. But that Reuben crossed over the line by sleeping with his father's concubines. That was a major violation, a breach of chesed. And this kind of behavior was so unthinkably grotesque and immoral that it would have long-term consequences for not only him as an individual, but for his descendants. Why isn't the tribe of Reuben prominent? But the fourth tribe, the tribe of Judah. This is prophetic. This is the word of God. You see, young people don't have this perspective. They think that having multiple girlfriends is really cool. They don't realize how damaging that will be really in their marriage. Young girls don't understand that being beautiful and being wanted by multiple boys is a terrible thing. It's a dangerous thing. They don't understand how jealous her future husband's going to be if she's not self-controlled and committed. Slight little wrong move and slight little show of kindness to a man, his jealousy will be enraged. They don't understand this. So you have to teach him that. A good parent always would teach the social consequences of inordinate desires and inordinate behavior. Potiphar had Joseph locked up in prison. If you wonder why Potiphar locked up Joseph instead of beheading him, or killing him, torturing him, if indeed he was caught, because the accusation was rape, you know. Mrs. Potiphar said, he did it. I have his jacket to show for it. Well, most likely because Potiphar knew that his wife was promiscuous. And the man knows his wife. She's probably immoral. And because Joseph was innocent. He knew his servant. He entrusted everything to Joseph. He's a trustworthy guy. But since his wicked wife had accused Joseph of rape, it was easier to lock a slave in jail than to admit that his wife is a liar and a sexual predator. What would that bring to his honor? And a poor man got locked up in jail because a cowardly man still wanted to protect his name and honor. If that could happen, could you imagine what would happen if you try to violate some person's honor? To try to destroy somebody's marriage? Could you imagine? Young people don't think like that. They don't see the consequences. It is your job to teach. They need to be educated. It says, and his reproach will not be blotted out. What does the scripture say? It ain't going away. But it was one act. It was one time. It was innocent. Nonsense. It's a height of folly. It is a self-destructive act. Don't even think about it. But everybody does it. His reproach will not be blotted out. Such an act of treachery will not be easily forgotten by society. Rather, it will follow him for the rest of his life. Here's the biblical evidence. Over 500 years after Solomon's immorality, the man of wisdom, the man of God, committed multiple immoralities with foreign women, Nehemiah reminded the Israelites in Nehemiah 13, verse 26, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. That is the sanctified, glorified, biblical commentary, the inspired word of God 500 years later. And you know something else? In Matthew 1:6, it says, Jesse was the father of David, the king, and David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah or Uriah. The Bible refuses to call Bathsheba David's wife, even though David legally married her. She is still called the wife of Uriah in the New Testament. There's no avenue for restitution in case of adultery. No expunging of past sins. There will be no social sympathy. No amount of excuse making will prove to be valid. It didn't work, even with godly people. Like Solomon, the Bible writer. Like David, the man of God with God's own heart. Why would a man destroy himself and his future reputation and social standing through such senseless folly and self-destructive act? Why? Because he was uncontrolled in his lust. That's why you need to teach them, give them this moral education that they desperately need. The dangers of undisciplined pleasures and seeking forbidden sins are clearly depicted here. And there's one more thing that's more dangerous than even the law courts and public scorn for adultery. And that's in verses 34 to 35. Personal consequences. In other words, the man may not survive. For jealousy enrages a man, verse 34. And he will not spare in the day of vengeance. That day of vengeance could be right in the act of adultery. And the man could pull out his gun and it would be his last day. I mean, these kinds of stories are all over our nation of 330 million people. Crimes of passion. If San Francisco Police Department released the statistics for murder, for homosexual jealousy, of crimes of passion, of one partner killing another partner out of jealousy, people will be shocked. But of course, they won't reveal that because it would be so salacious, it would be so massive that everybody will think about homosexual lifestyle twice. One of the average age of homosexual males in America is under 50, while the average age is 70-something for average heterosexual males. It's a dangerous lifestyle, both personally and in the sense of relationally. The personal consequences of immorality is huge. And then there are these people who are using false logic and saying, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody. Are they kidding? It hurts everybody. Immorality hurts everybody. Our society has to pay for unwanted pregnancies. The society has to pay for medications and medical care that's incurred by sexual immorality. Not to mention all the social ills, all the problems with emotional problems and psychological problems and all the millions and billions of dollars used on medication to deal with those things and alcoholism and all the related consequences. The personal damage is huge. Young people don't have any capacity to see these things, so you have to educate them. That has a direct, dangerous consequence, and this is what it is. For jealousy enrages a man. The unrelenting anger and rage of a husband, of the woman, is clear. God even provided a law to adjudicate this jealousy when it comes to adulterous suspicion in his wife. Because a man could just be so enraged with suspicion. Numbers chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 says this, if a spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife, when she has defiled herself, or if a spirit of jealousy comes over him and he is jealous of his wife, when she has not defiled herself, it says, it doesn't matter. Man, a jealous husband is a dangerous person. But how does a young man know that? That this woman, this temptress, this adulteress, this married woman, how does he know what her husband is like? He has no clue. To get involved with any married woman is therefore not only the height of folly, but it is one of the dangerous enterprise. And that's what a young person needs to understand. There's a great danger in it. The man shall bring his wife to the priest and shall bring an offering for 1/10 of the ephah of barley of meal, etc., etc., etc. There's a sacrificial system that helps men deal with the jealousy and to show through a verbal testimony of his wife that she has been honest and loyal to him. That's in Israel when a man just feels jealous. If the sense of jealousy over one's wife due to suspicion is this serious, then no amount of restitution will satisfy a man who will demand nothing less than full revenge. That's why they go for the gun. They don't wait until lawsuit comes in because he's enraged. He knows that he's not going to get justice. He'll just be enraged. And a calm man, a man who's not known for his anger, may go for the gun and shoot you because this is that offensive. Do young people understand how offensive this is to other people? No. They need to be educated. He will not spare in the day of vengeance, it says. Verse 35 says, he will not accept any ransom, nor will he be satisfied, though you give many gifts. The man's honor and good name has been tarnished. His adulterous wife will most likely play the victim card. She doesn't want to pay the penalty and consequences of her sin. She's going to play the victim card. The young man who is a victim of his own lusts will have only himself to blame for his own demise, even his own death. If he escapes the bullet, he may even get injured. Regardless, his reputation is tarnished, and he may risk his own life. Many murderers in our society are committed by raging jealousy of an offended partner. So, in this passage, the loving father has chosen the path of warning his son against the female predator, the adulteress, instead of choosing to chastise his son against pursuing the woman of harlotry. This is because the son is still teachable. He still has hope. He still lives in the house. He's still under the authority of the father and the parents. He has not gone headlong into the folly of making immoral relationships where sexual promiscuity engulfed him. He's not going around and committing fornication everywhere. The young lad's still at home. But is he still vulnerable? Absolutely. Parents send him on an errand. He takes the family car. He just got his license. He parks and he goes to the store, and coming out, a voluptuous adulteress is waiting for him and starts engaging in a conversation. If he's unprepared, it would be the end of him. It is that quick. It is that final. The book of Proverbs is designed for young men who have not yet made life's most important decisions to be educated, to be taught. They're still moldable and teachable. There's still an opportunity. And for you, you have the moral obligation to spend time with your growing children. You do not want to forsake that window of opportunity. This heart training will not be received by every young person. But it will be a wonderful opportunity and avenue for you to teach when you have a loving relationship, open channel of communication, and he or she is still in the home. You don't want to miss that. So as I said many times before, I will say again, don't lose this precious window of opportunity. They need your encouragement. They need you to build them up. And they need you to morally educate them because you're the best teacher that they have. Having established a firm foundation, now the loving father takes a different approach to help the youngster avoid promiscuous women, because promiscuous women are the predators here. Now, in our culture, we can't just focus this on the young man who is a prey, but we must also warn the young ladies, because there's promiscuous men who will tempt young ladies to sleep with them. So this section is closely connected in themes already discussed. Chapter 2, chapter 5, chapter 6. This is the fourth now reference to avoiding immorality. Now the loving father takes a different tact. It's interesting to note that there's a progression of warning and teaching from the most general to the now most specific. The father now tells a story, a vivid story. The story is so vivid, it's like seeing a motion picture, a scene, one scene, to the next scene, to the next scene, and to the final conclusion. And it is, the panoramic view is laid before the young person. Why is it so vivid now? It wasn't before, but why now? Because as the young person grows, you need to give him or her more information. When the child is younger, you can be very general in saying, don't talk to such and such people. When they say this, just saying, my mom and dad told me not to talk about this. And shut the conversation down and come home and you tell me what happened. It could be as a simple instruction as that. They're not ready to handle all the inner workings of predatory intent of a molester, of someone who is sophisticated, temptress or a tempter. But as they get older and older, you need to reveal more about the human condition, about the heart, and about the tactics and the tools of the immoral person. You have to know this, and you have to explain this. And here's what the loving father is doing. Have you noticed that there is a unique perspective in a call for observation of how this predator behaves? But again, before he goes into that, he takes his sweet time reminding his child how important an attentive learning is. See, he still exercises God-given authority. He still has that. You and I, when we have our children under our roof and we have their attention, we must push this in saying, this is not my will, my desire only. This is God's will and His desire. I am just parroting what God said. Do you want mom and dad to disobey God? No, I didn't think so. We want to be obedient to God. That's why we're telling you this. I don't care whether you agree or disagree. Later on, you will find this will be the truth, regardless whether you agree or disagree, whether you like or dislike. It matters not, because this happens to be true. And time will demonstrate to you that it has always been true for thousands of years, because it's God's truth. It's universally true. And you will only thank me and thank God later on. But now, you need to pay attention. That has to be very clear. Verses 1 to 5, that's the emphasis. My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. We've heard that before. But here's a new idea. Keep my commandments and live, and my teachings as the apple of your eye. Now, many of us who've been in the church heard this phrase before. Apple of the eye. It appears in Song of Songs. It appears in Psalms. It appears in one of the prophets. It's about five times it appears. But the first time it appears is actually in the book of Deuteronomy. You can go there and you can look for yourself. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 10, and that is that Moses is describing how God, the Lord God of Israel, wonderfully protected Israel. It says, He found him in the desert land and in the howling waste of wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye. Now here, the same phrase is translated the apple of your eye. And here, it says the pupil of his eye. And the only difference is the pronoun. It's your eye in Proverbs 7 and his eye in Deuteronomy 32:10. But it's the same phrase. And it's ke'ishon. Ke'ishon. All right, enecha, or your eye, or ke'ishon enov, enov, pupil of his eye. Now what is ke'ishon? If you know a little bit of Hebrew, ishon, if you take the on out, you get ish. Ke is the like or as, that's the preposition, inseparable preposition. So when you have ish, you have a man. Man is ish. What is ishon? The on ending is diminutive. It's like calling John, Johnny, right? It's a diminutive, right? In Spanish, we do that a lot in Spanish. Juan, Juanito. Burro, burrito, right? The ito, ita ending. It's a diminutive. That's what this is. Ishon. So literally, it says, like the little man, ishon, in his eye, or little man in your eye. So what is this little man in your eye, and why is it translated apple in your eye? Have you seen a lot of those cartoons? Cartoons with like the Japanese cartoons, the manga cartoons with a big head, right? With this super big eye. Have you seen those? Yeah. And then if you look at the eye, it looks like a little Pac-Man, right? As the pupil, right? It tries to draw the different components of the eyes. A light reflects it. And that kind of looks like an apple that's bitten, right? And that's probably where they get it, the apple of the eye. Or when you open up an apple, you see the little seeds that looks like the apple of the eye. That could be it. I'm not really certain where we get the English idiom from, but I'm certain where we get the Hebrew. And the Hebrew says it's the little man in the eye. What's the little man in the eye? Is when I approach my wife so closely, let's say to look her into our eye, I get closer and closer that I see my own reflection in her eye. That's how close I'm getting. And I may give her a kiss, right? That's the picture of intimacy, closeness. That's this phrase, the pupil of the eye, the apple of the eye. That's what this means. All right then. Now having understood this, it's a tender description of how the Lord God cared for Israel in Deuteronomy 32. That's where this phrase appears for the first time. And here it is identical counterpart except the pronominal change here in Proverbs chapter 7. Keep my commandments and live, and my teaching as the little man in your eye. The pupil in your eye. What is the father saying? Make sure that what I'm teaching you doesn't go one ear and out the other. Keep it very close and intimate. In other words, it's a challenge to internalize, to intimately be aware and know. That's what he's saying. Some instruction is this important. Parents, that's why you need to exercise extreme discipline, not to say too much. You just say too much. It's a little talk. You say so much that the kids tune you out. And when you say something important, they tune that out too. Don't do that. Now, but don't shut your mouth when they need to hear. When they need to hear something this important, you had better qualify by saying something like this. I'm going to say something right now that is very, very important. It is so important that I'm not exaggerating and I'm not going to repeat this multiple times. I'm going to say it to you and I want you to keep it very close. You ready? That's how you got to present it. Then the kid says, oh, okay, what's this? What's this, Dad? What's this, Mom? And all of a sudden you break forth and say, I'm going to talk to you about your desires for the opposite sex. Oh, and it gets all, you know, all the birds and the bee talk. Oh, Dad, why do you have to do that, you know? Pay attention, son. I don't care how you feel. Pay attention, daughter. I don't care. Listen to me very carefully. That's how you got to do it. That's what the father's doing here. Bind them on your finger. That's the extension of the hand. Write them in the tablet of your heart. We've seen this imagery before. Keep it close. Internalize them. Get ready to do something about it. The fingers. Internalize in your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding my intimate friend. The word sister also, in that cultural context, is also a euphemism for one's partner. Okay? That they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. See, all that, all the qualification of how important this is an important commandment. You must internalize it. You need to keep it very intimate. You need to be so familiar with it. Why? Because there is a protective power with this instruction, the Word of God. Godly instruction has this very protective power. This is what you're trying to communicate to the young person. The intimate, personal, internalized commandments. Where do they come from? They come from the Lord. Deuteronomy 6:8, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as the frontals on your forehead. Again, of course, this is supposed to be metaphorical, but of course, the Orthodox Jews, they actually wrap a leather band 7 times around their hand, and then they tie a phylactery with a little box and put little Torah scrolls in there. You know? It's amazing what people choose to take literal, and it's also amazing what people choose to take figurative. They seem to flip it around. What should be figurative is taken literally, and what should be taken literally is taken figuratively. Go figure. Confusion of understanding. So, which indicates the actions of one's commitments. That's binding on your fingers. Prepare to act upon what you learn. Keep it and get ready to practice it. That's what this teaching is about. And so this phrase is the internalizing lesson of moral training that begins in the home. Admonition to maintain close relationship, like a sister, an intimate friend. You got to marry wisdom. Marry her. Love her. You ready to do that? That's the kind of teaching that young people need from home. This is essentially a repeat of Proverbs 4:6, which says, do not forsake her and she will guard you. Love her and she will watch over you. All right? So now you personify wisdom, personify the Word of God, and talk to the young person in this way, vividly, so that it will be etched in his mind and internalized in his heart. All right, here is the important life lesson of protection. The lessons may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. Again, what is emphasized here? It is the sexual predator, the promiscuous sinner who uses words to entice. Very important. Therefore, God's words must be internalized to combat the false and sensual words of the sinner who wants to entice. So, having renewed the importance of godly biblical instruction, now a scene is depicted for the young man to observe. Notice, there's nothing for him to do. The whole thing is depicted so that the young man can observe another young man. That's the whole idea of this story. So the need for attentiveness is now switched to another need for careful observation. What's wisdom all about? You don't have to repeat the same mistake from your own life. You don't have to learn life's lessons through error or trial and error. You could learn them from the mistakes of other people and avoid their ways. All right? And here it is, verse 6. For at my window of my house, notice how the father is speaking now, and he makes it very personal. It says, at my window of my house, so he is up at top, he could see through a window, I looked out through my lattice. That's from upstairs to downstairs. So he's the first-hand observer and describes for his son what foolish youth looks like. No doubt he has observed this phenomenon more than once in his lifetime, as many of us have. We have observed a lot of folly, a lot of young people, promiscuous young people, tempting and attracting the naive to control them and engage them in illicit relationship with them. You walk down the street and you see kind of like junior high school age kids, like high school age kids, engage in very sensual contact. What goes into your mind? Saying, oh, how wonderful. It must be a loving married couple. Is that what goes in your mind? Or even then you go, that's a pretty overt display of public affection, even if they were married. Now you would say, oh, they're in trouble. Right? You see a mile away. This is what the father has seen again and again in Israel. And back in those days, there are these predatory women, because young girls don't behave like that because they're under the protection of their parents. But these days, I mean, by the time young people become teenagers, they're rebellious. They don't listen to parents. The parental education has already expired. and their peers become more dominant in their influence. And other role models or heroes, if they have popular heroes like movie stars or pop stars or rock stars or whatever, then they will follow them rather than following godly models and examples. In the church, you need to teach them as they're in your house to learn from others. So, you know, even as you're driving home, saying, did you see that guy and that girl holding hands and becoming intimate? Oh, yeah, you saw that too? Of course. I didn't say anything. But now I'm going to say something. What do you think about that? Do you think that's proper or inappropriate? If your kid's smart, he's going to try to tell you what you want to hear. Well, that's totally inappropriate. Really? In other words, you don't wish you had a boyfriend or a girlfriend, son or daughter? Well, I kind of think about it. Yeah, you'd be lying if you didn't, because God hardwired you to find attraction in the opposite sex. You're of the age, of course. You already went through puberty. Your hormones are boiling. Of course you do. You see, now you need to thank God that He made you a young man or young woman. But the happiness in your relationship is tied to your discipline and your commitment, not to the experimentation and expression of your desires and sexuality. That will lead you to a wide path of destruction and many tears and scars. I love you. That's why I'm saying this to you. You have to be convinced of your judgments based on what you have been taught and what you know from Scripture. Because if you were to ask those two young people, they would not consider their behavior to be morally reprehensible or even evil or even harmful. But you must judge rightly. Have you observed? Yeah. Why do you think that young lady is acting that way with that young woman? Probably didn't have a lot of love at home, yeah? Mom and dad not there, no? Didn't teach him the right things, that's right. Don't have inner conviction, that's correct. Hormones are raging, yep. You have lined up all the ducks. All those things are true. And you know something? As you get older and older and older and older, the consequences are greater and greater and greater and greater. Therefore, you need to get this right now before those days come to you. And here's the Father saying, let me give you a bird's eye view of what this really looks like. Not from their vantage view, because they can't see. Because their blind spots and their folly and pride and lust is just blinding them. They think it's cool. They think this is great. They think they're happy. They don't know that they're digging their own graves. And so you begin to talk as you explain this very carefully. The wise father describes such an event. He sits above from his lattice, from his window, gives a bird's eye view of the event that's going on street below. That hints at God's omniscience and God's omnipresence. While we may not see God observing, He sees everything. And from that divine vantage point, the Father can speak because the Word of God does that. It grants a youngster a clear vantage point of how things really are, not as how they appear to be from his street vantage point. This is why there are so many moral lessons with all the focus in the Scriptures. In the Bible. So go there again and again and again. You know what happened to Dinah when she was curious? She wanted to hang out with the secular girls of the world. She got raped. That's in the Bible. First event. That's in the Bible. You know what happened when powerful men sees a beautiful lady? They try to get rid of the guy or bribe the guy and take that girl. That's what happened with Abraham and even Isaac. You can go to the Scriptures again and again. You know what Samson did? He liked a pretty girl and she happened to be a foreigner. Why is that beautiful girls or pretty girls or attractive girls are very carnal, very worldly, very sensual, very physical? And the godly ladies seem to be more calm and tame and less than exciting for young men. Well, read the story of Samson. Why did he like Philistine women when he had plenty of Jewish gals? There you go. The Bible is filled with examples. So as you arm yourself with the Word of God, you bring to the table of conversation a divine perspective, a bird's eye view that your child needs, because he doesn't have it. Here it is, verse 7. And I saw, this is from the personal experience of the father, among the naive, and discern among the youth a young man lacking sense. A character appears in the scene that is identical to the young man who is listening. So, oh, that sounds like me. Are you talking about me, Dad? No. But I saw another man just like you, in your circumstance, in your age. Let me tell you about him. I saw him. But this young man is lacking sense, lacking heart. He's got a heart issue because he's deficient in that area. He's a flimsy person. He's feathery when it comes to weighty matters of life. He's not morally strong. This lack of moral fortitude allows him to think like a pea brain who can only see through his hormones and feel through his desires. You can't see the big picture. Verse 8, passing through the street near her corner. We're not told by the father whether he knows where this woman lives, but it seems from the context he doesn't. He just happens to be at the wrong place and also at the wrong time. Why? It says, passing through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house. And then verse 9 says, in the twilight. Oh, he's in danger. In the evening. It's when the sun starts to set. He's at the wrong place at the wrong time. That's the context where the father portrays. He has no idea there's a promiscuous woman there, an adulterous woman, a predator who's ready to pounce upon him. He just happens to be at the wrong place at the wrong time, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. It's not the best place. It's not the best time, but he's there. Guess what? Your young person will find himself or herself exactly in this circumstance. There's 8 people talking in the room. They're having a great time. 2 guys say, oh, I got to go. I got an early night. I got a test tomorrow. I go, okay, bye, guys. Another 2 people leave. Oh, we got to get going too. 8 people, it just winds down to next thing you know, there's only 2 left. But you got caught up in the conversation, saying bye and enjoying the evening, dinner and talking. Next thing you know, there's a guy and a girl. And late into the evening, they're talking and talking. All of a sudden, the conversation starts very intimate. And all of a sudden, they start looking at each other in a fuzzy way. Your young person will find himself or herself in this exact situation in 100 different scenarios. This is not some isolated situation. My son told me a story where he found himself at a real party. So I said, how do you find yourself at a real party with a lot of alcohol and pressure? Well, he didn't realize that an activity was offered by one of his classes, and the class instructor invited the students of this music class to come. He didn't know, because he didn't know what BYOB was. Because everybody said, did you not see the flyer? He goes, yeah. Did you say BYOB? He goes, yeah, what's that? He's homeschooled. He doesn't know. I didn't even know until I watched Bug's Life, and that little line is in the movie Bug's Life. BYOB? Yeah, bring your own Bible. That's what I thought it was. And then he says, most young people brought this ton of alcohol and start pressuring him. So he said, what'd you do? I drank apple juice. And then he said, I saw why they drank. It's like they were empty. This is how they laugh and have a good time. But the pressure became very strong. But the instructor said, hey, leave him alone. He has convictions. And then that's when they left me alone. He said a couple of weeks later, the instructor took him out to lunch and said, you're a Christian, aren't you? He goes, yeah. You're very different. So I met a lot of Christians. I used to date Christian gals, Korean Christian gals, he said, specifically, who partied like Saturday night. and then they will go to church on Sunday. You're not like one of those, he said. And he said that he had an opportunity to share the gospel. You know, there's a lot of pressure among young people. Joseph faced tremendous pressure, didn't he? It says every day the woman pressured him. Every day. So in such situations, will pose themselves to every young person. What are they to do? It depends on whether they have the moral fortitude and the wisdom of God to do the right thing or not. When I was 15, some boys brought some beer and cigarettes to church. And after church, they say, here, try this. I didn't have the sense to reject because I was this dumb, naive kid. I said, okay, even though I didn't really want to, the pressure. I wanted to fit in. So, okay, I'll try. And for the next 5 years, I was held captive to bad habits of smoking and drinking. But for some people, it's not 5 years. For some people, it's an entire lifetime. Smoking will lead to the easy drugs like marijuana and different kinds of like hashish and different kinds of smoking things. And then it'll go into soft drugs and harder drugs. Yeah, and then the rest of history. Early death. Why? Because they didn't have the moral fortitude and the heart to say no and walk away. Now, but if the harmful place is known, then the young man must stay far, far away from that place. Only a fool or a moral imbecile will walk into a den of corruption, knowing its address, and Satan operates there. Satan's girlfriend is there. Why would you want to go there? However, the self-confident young person usually reject this kind of instruction and teaching. They're just too wise in their own estimation. This happens to others, but it won't happen to them. They always find out the hard way. I would like to say 9 out of 10 times, but I won't, because I'll say 10 out of 10 times. The self-confident young person who says, this happens to others, but not me. I can keep myself morally pure without staying away, without rejecting them, without the moral fortitude. I can experiment without diving deep. That's what Solomon thought. And look what happened to him. 10 out of 10 times. Why? Because most people don't understand the strength of sin. They underestimate sin. And most people inflate their own view of their own strength. Because pride blinds us. But the wise, if you know where the sinful address is, you stay away from that. You know if Satan's girlfriend operates there, you stay far away from that. But the young person says, no, not me. I can experiment with this. Not a problem. I won't fall into that. 10 out of 10 times. And they will only find out the hard way after crashing and burning. By only God's grace, they're rescued, but they have many scars. And they have a lot of bad experiences to show for. Now, you don't want that for your young person. And so, you have to remind him. And the best way to do it is, look here. Point him to the scriptures and say, this is what the father does. The wise father portrays a picture because he's seen it from the beginning to the end. He knows everything. He has a bird's eye view. He's talking to him. He knows the nature of the young fool, and he knows the power and the allurement of the sophisticated predator. Verse 10, and behold, there's the attention-grabbing word, hine, introducing a sudden action into the scene. A woman comes out of nowhere, but she is dressed like a harlot, which shows the external choices of the inward condition of the heart. And it says she has cunning heart. Scene by scene, the tragic situation unfolds. The wise father exposes the heart of the wicked woman. How does he know the heart of the wicked woman? Because if you are wise, older, experienced, armed with the word of God, you know human nature very well. And by the external signs and the patterns of such people, you know what's in the inward condition. And here, we are told by the omniscient narrator, inspired by the Holy Spirit, so we know. God sees what man cannot see. The Father, armed with the Word of God and the wisdom of God, sees the cunning of heart. Will the naive young person ever see that? Absolutely not. You know, most young people, and I would say naive Christians, no matter how old or young they are poor judge of character, and they are not very cautious. And so they don't know. There is a sense where we can be as innocent as doves, but wise as serpents. But for the young person, they're just naive. So here it is. The discerning wise sage sees it, but the novice does not. So the wise sage has to spell it out for him. Promiscuous people of the world dress to get noticed. They buy certain type of clothing to accentuate themselves and their body. They focus on the externals. They do not focus on the internals. They don't read the Bible. They don't pray. They don't discipline their heart. They don't know what's going on with their wicked motives. So they focus on the outside, outside, outside. Guys, they spend hours and hours in the gym where they should be working out their character. They spend nothing on their character. They overly focus on their body. That's going to corrupt anyways. Women, same thing. And that's why this dress is important. The external appearance is important. It's a manifestation of the inward condition of a cunning heart. Literally, the scripture says, a guarded heart. Guarded heart. Netzorat lev. Which means that she has a concealed heart. That means that she will not show her true intentions. She is not the type to telegraph her moves. She's going to hide her intentions to the very end. This is truly a dangerous person. There's nothing modest about this woman. She's all flamboyance. There's no difference in the way she dresses and the way a prostitute dresses. That's why she says, dressed as a harlot. It didn't say she is a harlot, but she's dressed like one. Even today, promiscuous women dress as to convey, I'm available if you're interested. That's what her dress conveys. She's kind of basically displaying her goods like a shopkeeper does on a window and saying, do you like what you see? You find it interesting? Well, come on in and make a bid. That's the indirect message. And you moms, you need to teach your ladies how to dress. If you don't, they're going to put on whatever their corrupt mind says, oh, this looks pretty on me. Or they should get rid of like most of their wardrobe. Saying, do you know prostitutes dress like that? Look at that skirt. That is not to be worn outside or even inside. Get rid of that thing. Why can't parents say that? They're cowards. And this type of training did not happen early on. So when they become teenagers, they fight. You shouldn't be fighting your teenager. But notice what's happening. Point them to the scriptures and say, look, we can see what's on the outside, but we cannot see what's in the inside of the heart. In the case of the promiscuous woman, her dress is a clear giveaway to the observant person. That's why you need to teach. That's why the Bible, there's a chapter and verse that talks about modest dress. There's nothing modest about this person. Notice verse 11 says, she is boisterous and rebellious. Boisterous means that she's loud. She's a loud woman. Her speech, her volume level is unmistakable. She's an attention grabber. She wants to grab the attention of men. She wants to dominate the conversation, get the notice of men. Furthermore, this woman has a habit of defying God's law. She is rebellious. That's what that word means, rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is not a homemaker. Although she has a house to keep, that's not her priority. If she has children, they're not her priority. But in the New Testament scripture, it's clear that the home should be her priority. As we see in Titus 2:5, that godly women, Christian women, should be sensible, pure, workers at home. Literally, that's a compound verb there. Workers at home. Oiko, oikos, and ergon, oikurgia. Workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God may not be dishonored. So what we have here so far, up to verse 11, is we have a picture of a woman who is sensually dressed, loud-mouthed, habitually defying moral standards, and neglecting the home. Verse 12, a little bit more. She loves the public place. Look at verse 12. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. She loves to go out on the town. She's antsy and can't stay home with her responsibilities. She goes from one public place to another, as if she's looking for something or someone. Not much different than prostitutes who search out for potential customers. And today's immoral misses go from one club to another, one relationship to another. Later on, when they grow up, they go from one business trip to another, from one hotel to another, from one man's arms to another man's arms. It's so predictable. The wise see it. But the young man, the naive young man, doesn't. So all the adulteresses who want to ensnare a young man and bring them into her dark web of deception, that can be shunned if the training goes on in the home. The wise father had emphasized the need for attentive moral training and observant moral conditioning. And so we are warned in the New Testament multiple times, not only regarding the avoidance of physical immorality, but also, more importantly, against spiritual immorality. That's why harlotry and idolatry are compared in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In Romans 16, verse 18, Apostle Paul says, "For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." Spiritual predators who use smooth and flattering speech. And people who follow them will never talk about sin and confrontation of sin, repentance, and living a holy life, but who follow those who would never do such thing, but only smooth and flattering words. God loves you. He wants to bless you. You're going to have a wonderful life. Here are 10 things that you can do to enhance the life that He's already given you, etc., etc., etc. One thing is conspicuously missing, and that is our depraved nature and the protective hand of God and a call to obedience, a life of holiness. Scripture says, without holiness, we can't even see God. We can't even enter into heaven. No immoral persons will enter the kingdom of God. But they say, oh, no, no, no. God covers all of that. Yeah, He does. And He transforms us from one stage to another of glory. It is that we desire to be like our Heavenly Father who is holy. We don't want to stay immoral and use cheap grace to cover up our sinfulness. And there are plenty of hucksters who would sell false theology. It doesn't even matter whether they're Calvinist or Arminian, Reformed or Dispensationalist, Paedobaptist or Anabaptist. Doesn't even matter. If people follow these hucksters because they're naive. So, spiritual adultery? Yeah, that's for people who reject God's word, who reject God's way, the way of happiness, the way of eternal life, the way of intimacy with God, and eternal joy and inheritance among the saints. The way of the narrow way of discipleship and the holy path of living life to the fullest in the eternal life that God intends. No, but they want their pleasures, their comfort, their ease now. They want a user-friendly religion now. That's spiritual adultery. And there are many spiritual predators there. My dear friends, I think not seeing the metaphorical lesson for us and how this kind of temptation is also alluring would be to shortchange us when we see the physical dangers for our young people. Although Proverbs is written primarily to educate and morally sanctify and help young people to grow, to have a successful and blessed life, may I say to you that God wants those things to the fullest for all of us in the kingdom of God, in the church of Jesus Christ. God will judge the wicked predators. He will judge all false teachers. But without maturity, without wisdom, God's people can easily fall prey to vicious people who hide their motives and to suffer the consequences of their sinful lusts. They usually tend to follow people that they like, not because it's what they need or what God wants them to have, but because they lust after what their sensual appetites tell them is pleasing to them. So may the Lord grant you wisdom to discern, wisdom to grow as God strengthens you, encourages you, educates you morally and spiritually to be a man or a woman of God, to be pure and to separate yourself from a sinful and adulterous generation so that through separation you can attract them like a magnet attracts pieces of iron through the powerful aroma of Christ, not by participating in the deeds of darkness, but through radiating the aroma. May the Lord bless you as you grow in wisdom that way and help your young people to also grow in wisdom. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the Word of God that gives us insight for life and instruction and wisdom for success. We thank you, Lord, that you want us to enjoy life to the fullest. Even while we struggle in the weakness of our flesh, you did not leave us to fail in life, but you gave us your divine wisdom and many, many wonderful examples to follow so that we would avoid. Lord, we confess to you that we are not strong people. We are not men and women who have natural strength. Rather, we are weak. We're often enticed by our own lust within, and we are dragged away. Lord, we can easily be duped by our own folly and our own self-righteousness and the elevation of ourselves and the not seeing the dangers of sin. So, Father, we pray that for your name's sake, for you have chosen to place the name of your Son upon each one of us, and we bear his name as Christians. So, Lord, we pray that for your great name, for your holy reputation, that you would keep your people humbly dependent upon you, growing and learning from you in your word, and that we would be wise unto salvation, and that we may be helpful to the young and to many others to avoid the folly and the dangers of sin and all of its allurements. Father, we thank you for the word. We thank you for our time of fellowship. We thank you for the catharsis, the sanctification we receive through your scriptures. And we praise you and bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.